All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. I think if I'm going to have any chance of getting through what I want to get through today, we're going to have to start on time. And then it's probably going to be a long shot. All right, let's begin with prayer, and then I do want to look at the prologue once again, just briefly, as a way of review of what we looked over. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that God has invited all who are thirsty to come, and that he supplies rivers of living water to give life to all who need it, which is everyone. And we thank you that that you have drawn us and you have opened our eyes and you have made us alive and that we have believed in the Son, whom gives life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's look just briefly at the first 18 verses once again of John's Gospel. And hopefully some of these things now that we're up to through chapter 6 now, hopefully some of these themes you'll see reiterated again, but just going back over these. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's the preexistence of the Son, that He is fully God, and that He is not God the Father, but He is distinct from Him. He's God the Son, but at the same time they're both God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and we've seen this many times already, this promise of Jesus giving life. So in Him, in and of Himself, He has life, and we know He gives it to whom He will. And the life was the light of men. We've seen lots of imagery. We'll see more this time of light as well. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus has come to the world. The world has rejected Him by and large up to this point in the Gospel. They have loved their darkness more than they've loved light, but He has come into the world. And let's skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen Him coming into the world. The world doesn't know Him. They reject Him. And then particularly, we've seen this. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And we're going to see this even more, more highly escalated in our text today. The conflict with the Jews rises much more here. And Jesus is going to explicitly state, "You do not know Me. And because you don't know Me, you don't know the Father." But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. So the true children of God are those who believe in His name, not those who by birth are children of Abraham, but those who believe. Who were born, and we've seen this too, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So it's not by man's prerogative, not by man's initiative, it's not by man's own ability, goodness, or anything inherent in man, but it is by the will of God. It is by God drawing Him, as we've seen. It is by Him making Him alive. So we've seen the initiative of God all throughout these books. Well, and we think of particular instances with Nicodemus, where God tells him what? Jesus tells him, you're this pious, holy man, but you must also be what? You must also be born again. He promises rivers of living water as well to who? To the Samaritan woman. He promises that this will bubble up into eternal life. So He's making these promises to everyone. But only those who believe that He is the Son of God are children of God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God in the flesh is here amongst us, and He is tabernacling with us. He is manifesting His glory to all of us. And we've seen Him manifest His glory, haven't we? We've seen Him do many signs, and these testify to who He is and the glory that He has. Though at this point in the book, we haven't seen Him manifest His glory in its fullest sense. That will come through what? Through His being lifted up, as John uses the term, on the cross, being raised up. That's when His glory will be fully manifest and made known. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And let's skip down to verse 18. This is important as well. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made it known. Jesus has made God known. We've seen this. Jesus being the perfect revealer of the Father. Why? He is from above. And this is what He said. And I've come down. And I tell you these things. I know the Father. And what I say is true. And remember, we also know that Jesus, does He say anything on His own accord? No, He only speaks what the Father has given Him. So this is some of the themes that John began with in the prologue, and we've seen them hit upon time and time and time and time again. And these are going to be made even more explicit in chapter 7 through 8, which is our what will be the goal for us, covering two chapters in 1 week, but nonetheless our goal. So let's turn to chapter 7 and pick up there. And as you're turning, just remember what the section we got to last week. We saw Jesus doing what? He fed 5,000 people. In some ways, He is seen as this fulfillment of who? Of Moses giving manna to the Jews in the wilderness. They want to make Him what? They want to make Him king. They think He's the Messiah. They want to crown Him on the spot. So it seems like they understand something, but Jesus exposes their faith as being what? As being not real, as being fickle, as being based upon more what he could give them than based on who he is. And we've seen this kind of contrast in John between true faith and this kind of faith that doesn't last. What is the essence of faith? It's a faith that endures. It continues. It's not based upon the continual necessity of seeing signs and signs and signs and signs to maintain the faith. Okay, and it's also, he's trying to help the Jews to understand who he really is. Right? They want to make him this savior that's going to come do what? Overthrow the Romans, deliver them. I mean, you just think about all of Jewish history, right? I mean, you have an oppressed people, and then what is raised up? Some kind of deliverer or judge, particularly in the book of Judges, who delivers the people. Okay, and we've seen this time and time again. Even recently in their history, in the intertestamental periods, the Greeks, or a group of Greeks, ruled over the Jews. And what do the Jews do? We have, if you 1st, 2nd, Maccabees, etc., we have the revolt where they take back their land. Okay, and then we get the Romans coming right back shortly after, right? So they've been oppressed time and time again. Now, how did the Jews typically view these? Well, we know from at least some of the accounts they view them as what? As a hand of God's judgment on the people, right? The people were, think about the cycle in Judges. The people sin, God sends an oppressor, and the people cry out, God delivers. So it's kind of this cycle, right? So the Romans are just another one in this cycle of oppressors who will they be delivered from. But Jesus is very emphatic that his kingdom is not of this world, right? And that's what he's going to tell Pilate at the end of the book. It's a different type of kingdom. So when they try to make him king, it seems like they understand, but really they don't at all. And again, what's he going to do? And he's going to do this in our chapter as well, because it's going to say some people believed in him. And he's going to say something, and then those people, by the end of the chapter, are going to try to stone him. All right, so he's going to expose that their faith, this belief, is not real. It's not substantive. And again, yes, they may have believed, but their belief didn't endure. And that's the sign of faith in John's gospel. It's a faith that endures. Okay, and you can oppose that with the apostles who have been with him. And remember when he looks to them at the end of the chapter 6 we read last week, he asks them, will you go to? And what do they say? Where else will we go? You have the words of life. So this is a faith that endures. So in chapter 7 and 8, or really chapter 7 through 12, you get it just made very explicit, and it's brought to the fore, this conflict between the Jews and Jesus, particularly the authorities. And it's just going to get ratcheted up. And Jesus is going to defend himself when they make accusations, but every time he defends himself, he's throwing a zinger right back. He's staying on the offensive. He is not content just to defend. I mean, there'll be times when it looks like there's no antagonism, and he'll say something like, don't you have the law of Moses and none of you keep it? It's like, oh, where'd that come from, right? He's just going to press it because why? We saw this in chapter 2, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He has this supernatural knowledge of the true intentions and hearts of men. So let's just pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. By the way, we just finished the Feast of the Passover, and this is roughly about somewhere between 4 and 6 months. Later, we get to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest festival. In part, celebrating the harvest of particularly the crops of grapes, and I believe olives as well. But it's toward the end of the year, around October. So this is, by the way, the last 6 months of Jesus' life, because he will have one more Passover, which will be in roughly about 6 months. And then that Passover, which will be from chapters 11 to the end of the book, will concern us that last few days of Jesus' life. So this is the last 6 months of his life. The conflict now has escalated. We know he went to Jerusalem first time doing what? Cleansing the temple. It didn't sit well with people. And then he came back to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. And he came back and, he's going to continue. Oh, he healed a man. There we go. I forgot it. He healed a man on the Sabbath. Remember that from chapter 5? And the Jews were angry about this because he did work on the Sabbath. And he's going to pick back up in that controversy when we get in here. So this is his third trip back to Jerusalem in the last 6 months of his life. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we already have this introduction of kind of animosity between the Jews and Jesus. Now the Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And we get this little note, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this should remind us of the conversation Jesus had with his mother in chapter 2. When she wanted him to turn the water into wine. Remember, he said, woman, it's not my time. What does this have to do with me or us? And it's not my time. My hour has not come. And it seems a little weird. Oh, we're getting the same thing here. His brothers, and remember, his ministry looks like it's failed in some ways because he had a huge group of people and they all just left. And there's only a small group that seemed to be with him at this point, right? Because he said those really attractive words, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they go away showing their faith is fickle. So it seems like everything's failed. But we get here, and his brothers are trying to encourage him to do what? Listen, we know you can do signs. And I don't know if we should detect any kind of skepticism here. Maybe I think they at least believed that he could do signs. They had seen those. But nonetheless, they're either pushing him to reveal himself, to show his glory, just like his mother did. And what do we see throughout the book? Does Jesus do this at the behest of any man? When the Jews ask for signs, when his mother says do this, when his brothers are saying go, no, he only does what? The things that the Father has given him to do. So he's not going to go up because people say, listen, things are falling apart. Go reveal your glory to them. You can go where everybody's going to come. This is one of the most popular feasts of the three required feasts, by the way. So it was one of the most enjoyed and most attended. So there had been Jews from Judea, from Galilee, and then from all over the diaspora, which is the Jews that had been dispersed. They'd all been there. There's a lot of them there as well. So it's a great opportunity if you're trying to make a PR campaign, you know, trying to salvage your election cycle or something like that. So they're urging him to do this. But they also don't believe. They seem to have some kind of faith maybe like the other people have. This based on signs, you need to do more to encourage or elicit faith from others. Now listen to his response. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. It's just a way to say what I do is very significant and important in many ways. But what you do, it doesn't matter. And he's also going to show because you are part of this world and I am not. The world cannot hate you, again, because you're part of it, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And again, why does the world hate Jesus? Because he tells them the truth. Okay, he tells them what they are or what they aren't. And the world hates him for this. And this we can expect of ourselves as well. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus is saying, it's not my time to go. And there could be an allusion here. It's a different Greek word, but there could be an allusion to what we've seen where he says, my time. He uses a Greek word pronounced hora, which we translate a lot of times hour. To usually say, my time has not yet come. Here he uses a different word. Hard to tell if it's the same idea, but every time typically there's a, my hour usually refers to his crucifixion. And every time it's really explicit, it's always that other Greek word, hora, that's used. Now, here, it would also be weird that it's saying, my time, that I'll be exalted and lifted up, because then he tells him, your time is, what does he say? Your time is always here. So he uses the same phrase, but I think it might be fair to detect something there, but not to make too much of it. But nonetheless, we can say this, that God the Father has not told him to go, it seems, at this point. He has not given it to him to go at this time. So Jesus is not going to go. And we get to verse 10 and following, but after his brothers had gone to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Right? It's a little... A lot of these things happen in this book, right? The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So we have parties developing. We have the leadership, the Jews, doing what? Seeking him out. And again, they're wanting to do what? To arrest him, to kill him. And then we have factions dividing up in the people, in the crowds. Now these would have been some from all over the world, Jews from all over. Some think he's a good man. Some think he's doing what? Misleading the people, which is also an offense, a capital offense. He's leading a group of people astray. But why won't they speak out? And this is important. There's this fear of the leadership of the Jews, and it keeps them from speaking out. And this will come into play later, and we saw it earlier with the man in chapter 5. Remember that he goes and pretty much tells them everything, right? Later on in John 9, there'll be another man that Jesus heals, and he actually will confess Jesus. And he will be cast out of the temple, no longer allowed to partake in the temple. So they are intimidating people in some way, or at least standing up. And you got to remember, too, the people are going to side with their leaders. Jesus is this guy coming out of left field in some ways. Not really. They think he's coming out of left field, right? so they're going to side with their leaders, and you're going to see this in a second. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now remember, he came secretly. Now he just pops up. Here he is, right in the middle of the feast. He's in the temple and he's teaching. Okay? The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, we saw this, we've seen this in all the Gospels. Jesus appears to be a man who knows the Scripture and he's a learned man. Now, all Jewish men would have been able, for the most part, been able to read and know something about the Scriptures, but he continues to impress the people, even the scribes and Pharisees, by what? His authority and his ability to teach. Now, what is he saying? He typically goes around and says things like this. You have heard it said, but I say to you, right? Or he'll say, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, all the other teachers in that time would have been saying things like this. and I don't know any of the guys, but so-and-so from that wrote this book or whatever, they would have been citing previous authorities every time they were talking and teaching. Other rabbis and people that were around at their time, but also in times prior. And again, it's the idea, if you're original, something's probably wrong, right? They tell us when I was studying at Union, you know, if you've discovered something that nobody else in the history of the church has discovered, you might be wrong, right? So it's kind of the same idea here. You don't want to be original. All the rabbis have been at lengths and odds to show what? No, I am just standing within the tradition, speaking what's been said to me. But again, Jesus is different, right? He is God, and he is teaching the people. So he can say on his authority, I say to you. So it's very different. So the people are astounded at this. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Let's just pause there, and then we'll get the rest of it. Again, same kind of thing we've seen. I only say what? The things that the Father has given me to say. Okay, I have one that is telling me what to say. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Now, let's understand that maxim just very briefly. If I'm speaking on my own authority, I probably have some kind of mixed motive, right? I don't want to... I want to make myself look good. I want to make sure I'm teaching what's right and things like this. So I have some kind of mixed motive. My personality is caught up in that. But if I'm speaking on the authority of another, I'm seeking someone else's glory, and my personal motives, whatever those might be, usually aren't as mixed. Now, he said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now, we need to unpack that because he's about to come back to this at the end. If there's a person who has a desire, a will to do what? To do what God desires and what God wills, then that person's what? Going to see what Jesus is doing and identify it with what God's will is. Right? Because Jesus is what? Doing everything the Father has given him to do. Okay, so those things line up. So that's just his point there. And what's the implicit idea here? And if you're not wanting to do God's will, you won't recognize me, which is what he's going to lay upon his audience here. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? So what is this will of God, and how is it revealed? In the law of Moses. Okay, and the Jews would have readily understood this. And this is a very offensive statement. Yet none of you keeps the law. Right in their face, right? Don't you have the law of Moses, and none of you keeps it? So how has God revealed himself, and what is God's will? And again, that will that you are doing, you would recognize him. What's the law of Moses? You don't even keep that. How do we know? Well, they're trying to do what? Trying to kill him unlawfully, right? Nicodemus actually will come back in the story and point this out, that they're trying to unlawfully kill Jesus and take him to trial. Now, maybe the crowds from Galilee and from all over the rest of the Jewish world and maybe even from the extremities of Judea would not have known that the leaders wanted to kill him, but you have to assume, and we're going to see it in a second in the text, that those from Jerusalem had some idea that they were trying to kill him. As they will state later. But nonetheless, the crowd responds this. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? You have this kind of crazy behavior. You're paranoid. Something's wrong with you. You're possessed. Nobody. Who's seeking to kill you, implying nobody's trying to kill you? And Jesus answered, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Talking about healing of the man on the Sabbath, the last time he was in Jerusalem. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Now, he's arguing from lesser to greater. He's saying, you, in order to obey the law of Moses, break the law of Moses by mere formality. If we're looking just at the form, and here's what he means. You were to circumcise your male children on the eighth day. Well, what happened if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath when you were supposed to do no work? Well, they circumcised the child anyway. So in order to hold something, then his point too is it was not from Moses originally, but from what? Where? We have it back when Abraham was. In order to maintain that, you have to break the law formally, right? And you see that yourselves as what? Not a true violation of the law. You've not violated the spirit of the law, as it were. And his point is, and you have to, this may sound weird to us, but circumcision, it's going to purify or make part of the body whole. Okay, it makes one whole, even though they're technically taking away. It purifies and makes whole. Okay, so his point is, you purify or make whole one part of the body, and I make a whole body well and heal it, and you have a problem with that? And then he's going to say this in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, by these mere formalities. This is the kind that when Jesus says, do not judge in Matthew 7, this is what he's talking about, this kind of judgmentalism that's mere a mere formality. And we are to, in some sense, judge and to be wise and discern. But not in this kind of mere formality kind of thing that doesn't get to the heart of the matter. But judge with the right judgment. Right? There, he's going to say that you judge by flesh, the flesh, or you judge by earthly standards and things like this, standards of men, and not by the standards of God. And that's what he's encouraging them to do here, telling them, judge by with right judgment, not by these appearances, not by these mere formalities. Could you even have this in your own understanding? Right, yeah, that's well said, yeah. Yeah, I do think we have this great example of him. I know we've reiterated a lot, but he always doing what the Father has given him to do and always submitting to that and not doing what he, in some sense, wants to do, but always submitting to the Father, even though, I guess, that is what he wants to do, right? He doesn't indulge in his fleshly desires and pulls and things like this, right, when he's tempted, but he only does what the Father has given him to do. This is a great example for us, right, that we... even with the fear of man, as he's encountering, right? I mean, they're clearly trying to kill him, and he knows they're trying to kill him, and he's going to continue to say these things that are going to get him killed, right? He's not backing up, retracing his steps, and trying to polish over things, but he continues to proclaim the truth to them and doesn't conform, as you said, to the peer pressure and things like this, but he only does what the Father's given him to do, and that's a great example for us, and one that's difficult, right? But we have a Savior who's what? Who's done it, who's gone before us, and sympathizes in our weaknesses as we struggle with those things as well, and who's also, as we'll learn later in the chapter, given us the Spirit so that we can walk in power, not in fear, not in timidity. So let's begin in verse 25. So we get some kind of crowd reaction here, and we're going to see this several times throughout the book. Also, we're going to get these common understandings of who the Messiah is going to be. They're going to crop up. Now, these sometimes are not from the Bible. They're from either kind of intertestamental or some other things that were floating around at the time. And they would not have necessarily been for everyone. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, now here's what I was telling you earlier, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So clearly the people from Jerusalem recognize that. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities know that this is the Christ? Did you see what's happening here? They knew he was trying to kill him, and then he's up here speaking, and they're all sitting on their hands not doing anything. And they're like, well, I guess they've concluded that he is the Christ, right? So by their inaction, they see it as giving affirmation that the fact that he is the Christ. Now listen, here's this common understanding of what the Messiah would be or where he's from. But we know where this man comes from, right? And they would have thought knew he came from where? Nazareth. He would came from Galilee. His father's Joseph. His mother is Mary. And when the Christ appears, here's the understanding of the day, no one will know where he comes from. So this idea... maybe has some Old Testament kind of connotations, but most likely seems to develop later in Jewish thought, that the Messiah, his kind of coming, you wouldn't know, he would just pop, he would be there, and he would save the day kind of thing, and he would come, and you kind of see it in Daniel 7, where you have the Son of Man coming out of heaven all of a sudden, and he's there, and he's reigning, but this idea that we won't know where the Son of Man is, won't know who he is until he does what? Delivers us, okay, and then maybe there's a little bit of irony there too, right? They really don't realize until he actually has come and delivered them, even though it's not the delivery they would expect. Yeah. Yes. I don't know, because clearly when you get to some of the Gospels, the Pharisees and leaders tell Herod he's in Bethlehem, and they clearly know. So there's lots. Jewish thought is not monolithic. It is not one big, easy thing to understand. There's lots of strains in it and divergence. Even in Jesus' time, there's a multiplicity of beliefs. So this would not have been representative of the whole crowd there. because later you are going to get that same very thing. Isn't he from isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Galilee? So you have both strains even in the same crowd. Yep. So that was one of the understandings. And they think that he can't be because we know where he's from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from." He's conceding that point a little bit. But the irony of the whole thing is they really don't. "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Later on, he's going to say that the Jews are of their father, the devil. And the devil is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. God is opposed to that. He is what? He is true. Okay. And you do not know him. "I know him, and I come from him, and he sent me." Again, this is enrages them. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. He's the elusive Christ, right? He's not going to be stoned. He's not going to be arrested. He's not going to be captured in any way. And why? Why does he elude all these times? Because his hour had not yet come. It is not his appointed time from the Father to die. Okay? He will lay his life down on his own accord. No one will make him lay his life down. No one will come and arrest him and take him unawares, as we've even seen in the book of Matthew as Lee's been preaching through that. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" And that's just a kind of way of saying, I don't think when the Messiah comes that he's going to do more than this. This guy must be it. It seems like these people, by the number of signs he does and all these things, seem to believe in him. Then we get the officers coming to want to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, John, I guess, building suspense, doesn't tell us what happens. He kind of goes back to where Jesus is talking and leaves this kind of officers coming. That doesn't get resolved until a little bit later. Then Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." This is the first we've heard of these ideas. "I'm only going to be with you a little longer." He's going to urge the crowds in John 12 to repent and believe. Why? Because the light is only with you for a little longer. And he's going to say in chapter 8 that I'm about to go, I'm only here a little bit longer, and you will die in your sins. If you don't, why? If you don't repent. So this is the first, this is introduced. He is going where? He's going back to the Father. When he's going to die and then be raised, and then after he's on the earth for 40 days and ascend, he'll go back to the Father, and they can't come with him. He's even going to tell his disciples, "You can't come with me." But then he'll later tell them that you can come. Now, why? You can't come with him right now. But when can they come? Well, who is he going to send, and is he going to promise them? Second, the Spirit. And then they can come, but they can't come with him at this time. But the Jews here can't come with him. Why? Because they don't believe. Yeah. So you have the same idea. The disciples do believe, but they can't come because the Spirit hasn't yet come. And we'll unpack that later as we get there, especially you see that in the last couple chapters of the first book, chapters 11 and 12, and then we also see it unpacked in the Upper Room Discourse. The Jews said to one another, now here's another misunderstanding. We have those all throughout the book. "Where does this man intend to go?" They take him literally. "That we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now, the dispersion, it's after the exiles, many of the Jews are scattered all over the world, and others at different times were left. So these are just Jews that don't live in Palestine that are elsewhere. And we do know Alexandria had a very large Jewish population that's in Egypt. So you have these populations all across Mediterranean of Jews and even in the East. And where is Paul? What is Paul's pattern in the book of Acts? He goes first to the synagogue and preaches to the Jews. And then when they reject him, or when some accept him and some reject him, then he goes where? To the Gentiles. That's kind of his pattern. But there's lots of Jews everywhere. So this is what they're talking about. Now, it's hard to tell if they think he'll go, when they're talking about the Greeks, if this is the Jews who speak Greek, Hellenistic Jews, or if this is Gentiles. It's a little difficult to parse that out. The majority of commentators I read do seem to think it does refer to Gentiles. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? So they don't understand it all. Now we go to another section. That was during the feast. Now in verse 37, "On the last day of the feast of the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." Now on the eighth day of the feast, and we'll go ahead and unpack this because we have to understand what's going on. Traditions developed that you're not going to find in the Old Testament for the establishment of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. One of the things they would do is every day they would take a cup from a pool in the town, and they would take it and they would sing certain psalms, and they would take this and dump the water on the altar. On the last day they would dump it on the altar, but they would take from this every day. So a lot of this water imagery is going to come from this a feast. But that's not in the Old Testament. That's a later development that comes along. But they would take this cup and they would march around parts of the city, and then they would take it back to the altar and they would dump the water on the altar. So this is where this water image is going to come from. And they would have read passages from Zechariah, particularly Zechariah 14, which talks about rivers of water doing what? Flowing out. And you get the same imagery in Ezekiel. Rivers of water doing what? Flowing out from the temple to the people. And also the water imagery, you think of Isaiah 55, where he invites all who are thirsty to come and drink. And then Isaiah 43, draw from the wells the waters of salvation. So you have all this water imagery. And we've already seen a lot of it in regards to the Spirit and of cleansing. But it's prolific throughout the Old Testament. But on the last day they would have done this. Also, throughout the feast, every day, from what I could gather, they would also have prominent community members and leaders with torches or something of this nature, dancing around the city and singing songs as well. So we're going to get water and light imagery coming in here. Now, these don't seem to develop until maybe 200 years or so before the time of Jesus. But by the time of Jesus, they were commonly accepted and recognized institution. So, with that said, we're on the last day, the high day of the feast. It would have lasted 8 days from a Sabbath all the way to another Sabbath. So this is where we're at on that last Sabbath. Now, Jesus stood up and cried out. And you've also kind of got, he comes in secretly, he starts teaching. Now he's doing what? He's crying out. So you kind of get this escalation of even his speaking here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this should make us, as readers of John's Gospel, think back to the woman at the well. He promised her rivers of living water that would bubble up into eternal life. Very similar thing here. By the way, this being a harvest vessel too, water imagery is important for many reasons, but especially if you're an agricultural society for the rains, right? So the water imagery is there as well. And also being in a place that while, yes, very bountiful in many areas, is also arid in others, this water is life. And you understand that more explicitly in a place like that. But he promises this rivers of living water. Now, what is he talking about? Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So God will give the Spirit and will give us life to all who believe. So there's, again, this promise of life, the Spirit making us new creatures and giving us eternal life. And this is the rivers, that water that he's talking about. That's what the symbolism refers. Now, he said this. Now, again, we get another side section of what the people are saying about this. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" Right? He's from Nazareth in Galilee, so they're kind of thrown off, right? They don't know that he has been born in Bethlehem. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So again, we have this division amongst the people, some thinking he is the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, others saying, we know all these things about him. And the irony throughout all this, right, we know where he comes from, right, is they don't. And we, especially even going back to John's prologue, right, he was in the beginning with God, right, so they really don't understand where he's from. But they even get his physical birth wrong, right, understand that he is actually from Bethlehem. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So the officers apparently failed. We're back to the guys that were sent to arrest him. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And that's true. The Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any one of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So kind of this belittling even of the crowd, right? They don't know the law. That's why they're going after him. Have you also been deceived? And we're about to get some great irony here as they're about to say, let's just arrest him and kill him. And Nicodemus is like, "Guys, doesn't our law say that we're not to do this unjustly?" And then, "No, have you also believed? Are you from Galilee?" Right? So they're actually showing their what? They don't understand the law. They are the ones who are accursed, ironically. And again, it goes back to what Jesus said earlier. Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Right? So he's showing that the leaders have failed at this point. But the crowd, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" And here's another good one. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, Jonah was from Galilee and potentially two others. I don't recall the names right now, but Jonah was from Galilee. So again, they're showing their ignorance in many ways, ironically. Now, it seems like John, in dealing with these misconceptions of who the Messiah was, or these common beliefs about who the Messiah was, is also doing a little bit of apologetic work here, because it does seem, again, that his audience is primarily those Jews who are dispersed and who are all throughout the Greek world, and he's writing to them to tell them these things and trying to, after the temple's been destroyed, trying to say the fulfillment of the temple is here. So we'd have been dealing with all these Jewish understandings and ideas of the Messiah. So it does seem like he's playing somewhat of an apologetic role here. All right, next we get to a section of text, chapter 7, verse 50 through 8, 11. Now, most of your texts are probably bracketed, bracketed off here. Now, here's why they're bracketed off. This text does not appear to be in any of the early manuscripts. It's not in any of the early manuscripts of the Gospel of John. It was the earliest that it's referenced, not that we have a copy of it, is in the 4th century, late 4th century, by a guy named, I think, Didymus the Blind. Not that that matters a whole lot, right? But that's his name. So that's the earliest reference we get to the story, not necessarily a reference to words in this text or anything like that. It doesn't start cropping up in actual books of the Bible, and it's not only found in John, it's also found at the end of Luke, or after Luke 21, and then it's found three other places in John's Gospel. And it's not found until the 5th century. So this is 300-400 years after written his gospel. So it starts cropping up there. Now, it does seem like it is a story, and there are many stories of Jesus that are being written around this time that are not included in the gospels, and it could be a true story. Very well could be a true story. Most commentators that I've been reading have said most likely it is a true story, but it is not found in the original text of John's gospel. Therefore, I don't think we should invest in it, the authority of Scripture, on par with the other parts of the Gospel of John that we've been looking at. Though I think we could be edified. I do think we could be encouraged by it, just like we could be by many of the other books around that time, or by many of the other books that are written in our time that don't have divine authority. It doesn't appear until the 5th century in the actual text. And by the way, in the Eastern churches, it doesn't appear until the 10th century. In the Western Church, you get in the 5th century. So you have this large gap of where it's not. Now, also, if reading the Greek text, when you're reading it, there's I think, 18 words that appear nowhere else in John's Gospel. So the syntax is off. It doesn't agree. So there are many things internally and externally that would say that this wasn't originally part of the Gospel. And it's also included, most of your Bibles have a footnote, after 736, 21, 25, or after Luke 21, 38. So it's placed different places when it appear after the 5th century. So, yeah. I am not 100% sure if it was or not. I do know that when Erasmus translates the Old Testament and the New Testament, he had it in his, and that's what a lot of our translations, the King James and New King James are the only two modern translations that have it in their that's not bracketed. All their texts either footnoted or included, but they include and explain why. I believe that the King James Version is going to be translated, I believe, from that, or at least from the Latin Vulgate. I'm not 100% sure, and both of those would have had it in there. So I'm not sure about if it was canonized. All right, so we're going to skip it. I think it can be an edifying story, but we are going to go ahead and jump down to verse 12. And it does disrupt the narrative as well, because we go from this last day of the feast where you have the water imagery and the light imagery, and it kind of interrupts it, and also you have them going back and leaving and staying the night somewhere at the end of that section. And they come back, and it seems like Jesus is talking about the feast, but that would have been the day after the great day of the feast, and it would kind of seem out of place there. And also the contents also seems to be off, though I think you could make some stretches for how it fits, but I don't think it's appropriate. Verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, light imagery also is very important in the Old Testament, right? The Word is a light unto our feet. It's a guide for us, helps us to walk correctly. We also know it has ethical and moral connotations as well. Live a life that is in accord with God's will, what He's revealed to obey, things like this. But also we have, staying with our kind of wilderness theme, what? We have the pillar of fire that leads Israel, okay? So you have this idea of light leading the people as well. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And this is the second I am statement. Now, we had a good question about I am statements last time. There's a bunch of times that I am is said. Sometimes it's not any revelation of divinity or anything like that. And the seven I am statements always say, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and life. So I have something in present about the subject. But the statements I am, when they're just kind of bald like that, sometimes can refer to Jesus' divinity. We know going back to Exodus 3, when God reveals himself to Moses as I am. Though other times this was a common way to say, hey, it's me, or something like that. So you have to kind of parse them out, and you can't just... Some of them are easy to pick out and say, no, probably not. Some of them are easy to pick out and say, yes, that's probably him revealing his divinity in some ways. And others, it's kind of, I don't know. We're going to get two here that are, I don't know, one that pretty explicitly is. Now, other people may have a little more firm conviction on some of these. I'm not convinced either way. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Go back to chapter 5. Jesus said the very same thing. I am not testifying on my own, right? And he called Moses, he called God the Father, his own works, John the Baptist, all these others who were witnessing to him. So they're essentially just quoting what Jesus said back to them. You're witnessing about yourself. So your testimony, not that it's not true, but we can't accept it. Does that make sense? So now Jesus is going to respond and take this a little bit different. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. So he's saying that doesn't necessarily validate what I'm saying is false. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. So the reason Jesus, in a sense, he can testify alone is because really of who he is, right? He's God, but also it has to do with his origin and where he's going, right? He is from above, okay? He's come down to speak words of life to the people, to speak truth to them, and he is going back there. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. This reminds us of Nicodemus, right? We have those who are born above, and those who are born below, those who are born of the flesh, and those who are born of water and spirit, right? So why doesn't Nicodemus understand? Because he is born of flesh. He's not been born of water and spirit. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. That's a little confusing. He says, I judge, yet even if I judge, my judgment is true. And earlier he said that God gave him all judgment, right? So it's a little confusing. It seems maybe best to just take that as he's saying, I don't judge in the same way that you do. Or you could take it in this way that I didn't come in this first coming. I'm not coming to judge, but coming to save. So there's a few possibilities there to alleviate that. But if he does judge, his judgment is true because, again, he and the Father in perfect accord judge together. And again, with that, you have two witnesses. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about myself. So he's saying, I have two witnesses, right? And this is wrapped up in the Trinitarian nature of who he is, right? He and the Father are one, but they are also two distinct persons, and they're both testifying. So you have two people, right, testifying in one accord. Now, they don't understand this. They again, we've seen this again. He's talking spiritually or something higher above. They take it literally. Where is your father? I mean, they seem to literally take this as your biological father. You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. And there's that close association. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him. And why? Because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, he again, the same thing he's just said, he's reiterated it, but he's added this time, and you will die in your sin. The idea is if you're not repenting and turning, you will die in your sin. I'm only with you a little while longer. Repent while the light is here. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So they, again, misunderstand, just as the others misunderstood and thought he was going to the Greeks. They think he's going to kill himself. Suicide for the Jews is a very dark sin. Somebody that committed suicide wouldn't be buried until the end of the day, and they would not be publicly mourned. For some reason, they seem to take his words as saying this, you're going to do something we wouldn't do or go where we can't go or something like this. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. Now, there's going to be differentiation here. I am from above, you're from below, just like he said with Nicodemus. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Right? It's like, hasn't he told you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So he's only telling the whole world what the Father has given him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now maybe that's an allusion. That could just be saying that I am the one, or that could be saying something like, I am God. That's kind of one of the ambiguous ones. But again, when will they know? When he's lifted up, when he is crucified on the cross and glorified. And that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And again, it's a beautiful picture, it's the submission of the Son to the Father. Right? I will do what the Father has given me to do. Even what? Die upon a cross. And I don't seek my own glory, but I seek to glorify the Father who sent me. Now, what's the beauty about all this? God's going to glorify the Son, right? So you have this perfect picture of what love looks like, existing between the Father and the Son here, and also of their equality, but also what? Of the Son submitting to the Father and obeying him in all things. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, that sounds hopeful, right? We've just had a mass exodus, as it were, ironically, of people leaving Jesus after he'd fed them loaves. And now we get some people saying they believe. We've had this the second time it's happened in this two chapters. But the question is, after this point in the book, do they really, right? Because we saw in chapter 2, many believed in him, but he didn't, same word, but entrust himself to them. And we saw the people want to make him king and then leave. So the question is, do they really? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So again, there's the idea that true faith is what? The faith that perseveres. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, this doesn't mean they didn't understand they've been enslaved by the Egyptians and the Romans, Greeks, and etc. The Jews had an understanding of themselves that they were a free people, that they were all sons of the king, sons of Abraham, who was to be a king. Jewish slaves, Jews could be slaves to other Jews, but after 7 years, they were freed. So they had a different understanding of themselves. They were not an enslaved people. They were a free people. Even when they were oppressed by foreign rulers, they were still a free people. So Jesus saying that they are enslaved, though they need to be set free, implies that they're enslaved to something. No, we're children of Abraham. We're enslaved to no one. And he's going to clarify what he means. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son, is talking about Jesus now, sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. He's kind of saying, I know that's true. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Now, he's about to develop a theme here showing it's kind of like the paternity test here, as it were, right? Who is your daddy, right? You've got these two lines. He said, you do what your Father has given you to do. You do what he has shown you to do. I do what my Father has given me to do. You do what yours has given you to do. Now, we're going to see that these are different. Okay, one is going to be God, and he's going to show the other at the end of the chapter is your Father, the devil. So he's beginning to develop this idea. They don't get this connotation yet. They don't get that he's saying that they are of the devil yet, but they are having trouble with him saying what? That they need to be set free. And he's like, remember, we're children of Abraham. We are free. We're sons of kings, as it were. And then he said what? The Son, I can set you free. This idea of life. I can set you free from your enslavement to sin. This idea of being in this dark world. The Son can bring light and life and set you free. Only I can do this. Okay? And I'm here to do that if you'll only believe. But why don't they believe? And this is what this chapter really is getting at. Why don't they believe? Well, one of the reasons is they don't do the will of the Father. They don't do the will of God. Even though they have what? They have the law, right? They pride themselves on being what? People who have been revealed the mysteries of God. Yet they don't. Yes?
So when Jesus is talking to the people,
he's talking to the Jewish leaders, or is he talking to the Jewish leaders? It's confusing. It is. It's back and forth. Sometimes the word Jews is used to talk just about the leadership. Other times it's used to talk more broadly about the people themselves. We do know that Jews, even some now, do genuinely believe. We have the disciples, right, as the example. We know we do have some who are actively antagonistic and opposing him, particularly the leaders, though some of the people would have aligned on that side. Then you have this large group in the middle that's kind of unsure, doesn't know what to do, but they're kind of taking their cues from the leaders. But the thing is, a lot of this is going to change when we get to what? Pentecost. So, yeah, at times he does, and at times you have to kind of get it from context, kind of depending on who he was talking to, and things like that. Here in verse 31, it does seem like he is talking to the crowds, because particularly to those of the crowd who had believed in him. Okay, so it's a group that of the crowd that has believed. So he is talking to a large group here of people who are professing faith. Now we're going to see that it's fickle, because you get to verse 59, it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So he's going to expose their faith, and they're already having trouble with what he says, just like the crowd did in John 6, when they all believed in him, they wanted to make him king, they thought he was the Messiah, the prophet, and he starts pressing them to show them that your faith is based upon signs, it's based because I gave you loaves, it's not genuine. Though we do see genuine faith in the book, we'll see it in chapter 9, we'll see a Jewish man who does confess Christ, and we'll definitely see it in the book of Acts. Let's pick back up in verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father." Now think about Abraham. I think maybe this is kind of the connotation here. When Abraham was sent angelic messengers, he did what? He welcomed them, he accepted them. So these divine messengers he accepted. The Israelites as a whole have done what throughout their history? Rejected the prophets. As Jesus said, they've rejected the Baptist, the last prophet. Now they've rejected, or going to reject and kill Jesus, right? So he's saying, "I'm coming to you, speaking to you what? The truth. Things that are in accord with God's will, yet you reject it. So you are not of your father Abraham truly, though he's already conceded in some sense physically, sure, you are. But you are not, as we go back to the prologue, children of God in the true sense of the word." So now he's going to start making this verse 41, second half. He said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Now, I'm not sure exactly what this is. They're going to accuse him later of being a Samaritan. So it could be two things. They're saying we're born of sexual immorality. It could be kind of, at least we're not born of sexual immorality. Remember that whole thing about your mother, you know, being a virgin or something like that? That could be it if they knew that. They could be saying, at least we weren't born of sexual immorality. That could be it. Or they could be accusing him, as they're going to in a few verses later, of being a Samaritan. And it seems like the Jews held some kind of a view of some of them anyway, of the Samaritans being born from illegitimate sources or something along these lines. So it could be one of those two. "But we have one father, unlike you," or something like this. "And who is it?" God. So they're kind of appealing to a higher authority. All right, we have one father, God. We're children of God. Right? If you're going to give us all the trouble of being children of Abraham. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word?" Now here's the zinger here, and we've already kind of explained all those points, that he is from the Father, he's doing the will of the Father, he's proclaiming the truth, they don't recognize it, so clearly they can't be, or they would recognize him. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning," and they're trying to do what? Murder him. "And does not stand in the truth." So you don't accord the truth. And we've had in this section, God is true, right? "I have come to tell you the truth. That's why the world hates me. That's why you are trying to do what? Kill me. "And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, he lies out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, in Jewish thought, in the ancient world, the one sent is what? To be understood as the person that is doing the sending, right? So Jesus is the one that is sent. So he's to be understood as that. And same thing here. So the sons also are perfect representatives of what? Of the father. Right? You represent the character of your father, and the sins of your father, visit a point, things like this, right? And he's telling them essentially that you're doing the same things your father does, just as I do the same things my father does. Now let's think about the opposite. Jesus comes to teach truth, but he also comes to give what? Life. They are doing what the devil does, take life, murder, and spread lies, right? "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." That's an interesting point for us to think about as we're preaching the gospel and things like this. Why do people hate this? Why do they reject it? Often we preach the gospel. It's because they love their darkness, love the sin that they're in. Why are they upset? Because we've told them the truth. It doesn't mean we don't need to be kind and considerate and things like that and be like, I told you the truth, get over it, or something like that, right? But when we're preaching the gospel, we need to understand there's a lot more going on than just our persuasiveness and things like this. So that is important, right? The Holy Spirit must do what? Breathe life into them. He must make them alive. As we've already seen in this chapter, God must do what? Draw them, as we see in chapter 6. Right? So why aren't these people believing? Well, because they love their darkness, and then they're pursuing these things. Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So he's made this very explicit. Then the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now let's just, for time's sake, focus on this last verse. If anyone keeps my word, he will never seek death. Jesus is promising what? Eternal life. Okay? Now all the other prophets came preaching words, yet they are all going to die. Abraham as well. So what are the Jews going to make? Connection in their head. Are you saying you're greater? Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the answer is, of course, what? Yes. Just like the Samaritan woman said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And we've seen that he's greater than Moses as well. And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. So you say, I'm not doing that. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now that also, there's a little not great clarity on what he's referring to there. Maybe it's at the sacrifice of the ram or something like this. He saw what was going to come forward or in the future. Apparently Jewish rabbis looked at Genesis 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham and said that during that time God revealed everything that was going to happen to him in some things, sometimes heavenly things, sometimes only earthly things, depending on the commentary. So maybe it's something in there that he's getting this from, kind of a common current tradition. But nonetheless, how are they going to take this? They're going to take him literally again, right? And they're going to say what? You're not yet 50 years old. And then you have seen Abraham? And Jesus is going to say to them, this is one of the I Ams where it does refer to his divinity, and he's going to make them mad, and they're going to try to kill him because they get what's going on. We have trouble. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's no I am he, it's only I am. It's kind of this bald kind of statement here. The same kind of name that God gave to Moses, I am. And yes, I am before Abraham. Now, we as the readers of the gospel are kind of in on the joke, as it were, right? We began with the prologue. He was in the beginning with God. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And we know why, because his hour has not yet come. He's the elusive Christ. He continues to elude capture and death because his time has not yet come to be glorified. All right, I know that was a little fast today, but I wanted to cover a little bit of ground. All right, you are dismissed.